no one really knows who wrote it. But the ancient prayer of the Breton fisherman continues to be widely quoted and prayed even today. O God, thy sea is so great and my boat is so small. Says it all, doesn't it? This simple yet eloquent prayer expresses man's wonder at the vastness of creation, yet at the same time it reveals man's trepidation towards its immensity, especially when measured against our own smallness and insignificance. In this mix of awe and fear, man turns to God for mercy and guidance. Lord, make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, forgiveness. Where there is discord, reconciliation. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. If we give, we are made rich. If we forget ourselves, we find peace. If we forgive, we receive forgiveness. If we die, we receive eternal resurrection. Give us peace, Lord. Of course, that is the well-known prayer for betterment, often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. As with the Breton fisherman's prayer, everything in it has a universal human appeal. And so in response to our inner revelation of how big God is and how small we are, the prayer for betterment concentrates on what good people owe to one another and to God. What is God's hope for mankind? That we should love him and our neighbours at the same time. And so, this urge to pray, to seek strength, comfort and guidance from a higher being goes back to the very beginning of recorded history. And all because the God of eternity, our Creator, he has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in his timing. He has also set eternity in the heart of man, so that no man can ever find out how God makes everything work, that is, from beginning to end. Still, with that stark reality in mind, God is never far from those who seek him diligently. Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Although I dwell in the high and holy place, I will also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." That is, those of a remorseful, repentant, and modest spirit. "I will continually revive," or resuscitate, "reassure the spirit of them that are humble and contrite in heart." Even the Old Testament psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, "For thou, Lord, desirest not sacrifice. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings, else I would give it to you. The sacrifices that God looks for is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. This is the state of man that God will never despise or reject." Therefore, God heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Psalm 147 verse 3. "The Lord is close unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit." Psalm 34 verse 18. So how do the authors of the New Testament translate these Old Testament truths? Well, as a church family, I don't think we need look further than Paul's summary in Romans chapter 12. And you might like to jot that reference down. but in particular verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And of course, as I've already said, I'd encourage everyone to go home and read and ponder that entire chapter. The Apostle James also expresses Paul's sentiments this way. James 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And even the Apostle Peter speaks of how we should conduct ourselves before God and one another. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? In due time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. In my own life, it took 30 years of humbling before God lifted me up into this pastoral position. We humans often think that God needs to hurry up and do something quickly. But I'm constantly reminded by the words of the prophet Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when he wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, none of us have got it all together. Anyone on my page? It's understandable, therefore, that the urge to pray, to connect with and to communicate with God is universal. Everyone is susceptible to it. It can't be suppressed or stopped. Not even our secular schools can expunge it. For wherever exams for maths and English are conducted, prayers will always be offered up. And as for atheists, it's often said, the worst thing about not believing in God is having nobody to talk to when you're lonely. I can assure each and every one of us here, even atheists pray when the chips are down. Do you worry about that? Now, it's thought that the distinguished theologian Dr. Niebuhr, in composing his well-known Serenity Prayer, called upon earlier versions, reaching back as far as the 14th century England. Analysts suggest this short, powerful communique from creation to creator is the most frequently repeated prayer outside of Christendom. It may even be the secret anthem of every atheist, I'm not sure. Let's have a look at it. God, give me the serenity to accept things which cannot be changed. Give me the courage to change things which must be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish one from the other. I think of the publican described by Jesus and recorded in the Gospel of Luke 18, verse 10 to 14. Although we're told this man went up to the temple to pray, he prayed standing alone, his head bowed, his clenched fist beating his chest. Although his words were few, I suspect they encapsulated all the sentiments of the Breton fisherman's prayer, the prayer of betterment attributed to St. Francis, and the words contained within the Serenity Prayer. What did this publican pray that caught the eye of the Creator of the universe? Firstly, I'll tell you what he didn't pray. This is what he didn't pray. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even publicans or religious people. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. What did this publican pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18, verse 13. Obviously, this publican had reached a point in his life where the revelation of God's greatness compared to his own insignificance had taken his heart to its knees in prayer, tethering his spirit to repentance and humbleness. What did Jesus say about the hearts of this publican and the religious Pharisee he was comparing him with? Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this publican went down to his house justified, whereas the religious Pharisee didn't. And what was the reason for this assessment by Jesus? Luke 18, verse 14. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Wow! These are incredible words. Family, friends, there's no safer place, indeed, no place better to be than weeping with tears of joy at the foot of the cross. And so it's with that in mind, we turn to the pages of 1 Thessalonians. I've entitled my message, 1 and 2 Thessalonians Part 5, Christians, cherish as a mother, exhort as a father. Family and friends, every person who has ever been a mother or a father knows all too well that parenting is without doubt the most wonderful of all experiences. Yet, when attending to dirty nappies in the middle of the night, crying babies, disobedient or sick children, rebellious teenagers, disappointed or even heartbroken young adults, we're all guilty of comparing parenting to the pits. The worst job ever. These are the days when we cry out, I'm over this, this is all too hard, I'm giving up. It's then that we regurgitate all the bad times and justify our assessment of parenthood. My children never say thank you to me. They don't pick up after themselves. I'm always reminding them to help me with the dishes. And they even forgot my birthday. But then, having set off to tidy up another bedroom that looks like a bomb exploded in it, or to put away all the toys that have been left in the lounge room, suddenly and unexpectedly, we find a little card that Johnny or Mary drew for us when they were in kindergarten, tucked underneath all that stuff. And drawn on the inside page is a picture of Mum and a picture of Dad holding a hand, and the words scribbled, I love you. Immediately, every bad memory disappears, and parenting is once again the most wonderful of all experiences. We question ourselves, how could I have been so negative just now? Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As the Apostle Paul continues in his first letter to the Thessalonians, we come to chapter 2. Family, friends, I have pondered and meditated on this chapter for weeks. And the vocabulary Paul uses to win back his friends in Thessalonica, words inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words paint for me the inner workings of Paul's humble heart. Remember, this is the great Apostle Paul speaking here. Yet the words that flow from his pen are filled with modesty and respect, all wrapped up in his genuine and sincere desire to see his friends in Thessalonica reassured or perhaps even re-established in the faith. This letter is no brash, heavy-handed or arrogant, take it or leave it presentation. These words, Paul's words, mirror the heart of the Almighty, the one who dwells in eternity, yet remains as close to us as our own breath. The very one who is always looking for a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which translates into our reasonable service before Him. Paul calls it our living sacrifice, Romans 12, verse 1. In His timing and His alone. The words contained within 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe, illustrate the good-heartedness of the type of men God will never despise nor deject. And with such sincere words expressed in 1 Thessalonians, I ask you, how could anyone possibly resist Paul's reassurances and encouragements? For they are indeed our example, an example of how Christians should always remain sensitive to winning over our brothers and sisters when communicating and then interacting with each other. But to complete the circle, not only the Thessalonians, but we also must receive His words with a humble and a contrite heart as well. And it's for God's glory that we must receive them. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, we discover Paul speaking about his time at Thessalonica in terms of a nurse or a mother gently cherishing her children. Do any of us remember the picture God painted of the Holy Spirit the very first time He's introduced to us? Genesis 1 verse 2. The Spirit of God moved or brooded like a mother hen upon the face of the waters. This, my dear family and friends, is the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit. Always gentle, always caring, He never forces Himself upon anyone. I just love the poetry of God's Word. Then, in order to balance this imagery, we find Paul describing himself in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 as a father, exhorting, urging and comforting his Thessalonian friends to stay strong in the faith before charging or transferring his anointed authority to them. I suspect he did it in a similar way to that of a father when his son or daughter leaves home and starts married life. Commissions them. Let's begin to read from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. You Thessalonians have proclaimed the word of the Lord boldly, writes Paul. People are speaking about your faith towards God not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but even beyond those borders. For these people speak about how you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Obviously, God supernaturally blessed our time together, and remember, it was only for 3 weeks maximum. For it's apparent that you now wait for God's Son, Jesus the Christ, the very one God raised from the dead, to appear from heaven, knowing full well that by faith you have already been delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 and onwards. For yourselves know, brethren, our coming in unto you was not in vain. In other words, it wasn't a fruitless or empty exercise. It profited much. And even though we suffered after being treated shamefully in Philippi, that is, before we came to you, we continued to be bold for our God, declaring unto you His gospel, even in the face of much contention. Now, you might remember the book of Acts describing how the local Thessalonian Jews had stirred up contention in town, encouraging certain riffraff to do everything possible to ensure Paul's preaching was closed down. You remember how we talked about that? Nothing, it would seem, could deter this gentleman, Paul the Apostle, from preaching God's word. Can we see ourselves in that picture as well? Paul goes on. We used no deceit, no impurity, no guile, no cunningness, in any of our exhortation, urging or encouragement when we were with you. For God trusted us and allowed us to speak His gospel, not so we could please men, but that we might please God, the very one who tries our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 14. Family, friends, there's our motivation in preaching and sharing the Word of God. By day's end, we ought to be asking ourselves, was God pleased with us today, rather than, did everyone like my sermon today? Not that we should go out of our way deliberately to offend anyone, mind you. Sadly, it's simply just the preaching of the gospel that often offends. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul continues, "For you know that at no time did we use flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. In other words, we didn't come as wolves in sheep's clothing that we might take advantage of you and steal away your natural wealth. God is our witness," Paul says. "Neither do we seek to be glorified by anyone, that they be they high officials or even yourselves. Even though we were high-ranking apostles in Christ, in your midst, and could have imposed ourselves upon you and been burdensome to you, we never once pulled rank but conducted ourselves as servants among you. Indeed, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a mother cherishes her children." Ah, there it is. "Being affectionately desirous of your friendship," Paul writes, "we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. You were precious to us." 1 Thessalonians 2:6 and 7. Family, friends, this Christian characteristic gifted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is one of giving of oneself to another with no ulterior motive. Let that sink in for a second. Giving of ourselves to another with no ulterior motive other than the good welfare of the recipient. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," John 3:16. What did Jesus mean when he said God gave his only begotten Son? Well, Jesus spells it out clearly in the Gospel of John 10 verses 9 and 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives up his life for the benefit of the sheep." And of course it goes on. In other words, Jesus died that we might find life. When Christians die to self for the sake of others, the love and unity generated enables God to pour out his blessing, his abundant blessing upon us, or upon us as the church, or as he describes us, the sheepfold. Paul continues with his letter. "For you remember, brethren, Thessalonians, our labor and travail among you, for we labored day and night preaching the gospel of God, for we never wanted our visit to cost you anything." 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10 verse 7 and 8? "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." Yet on the other side of this coin, Jesus also told his disciples in Matthew 10, 9 to 15, "When you go forth with the gospel message, take the barest of everything with you, for each workman is worthy of his wage. And when you are received well, remain and give your blessing. If you are not received well, keep your blessing to yourself, and I'll deal with their unbelief another day," Jesus says. Paul addresses this matter more fully in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians when, somewhat in cheek, Paul points out to the Corinthian church that they had not been, let's say, as generous towards Paul when he last visited, and consequently they themselves had deprived themselves of a blessing from heaven. Yes, friends, God is a God of balance and fairness. For those who have freely received of the gospel, God expects them to freely give it out. Yet in the same breath, God says to all recipients, the workman is worthy of his wage. Interesting, isn't it? But here, in this very first letter to the Christian church, Paul makes no tongue-in-cheek remarks to his Thessalonian friends about payment for services rendered. Nor does it appear any such expectation is even hinted at. Addressing their proper understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be far more important a matter for Paul on this occasion. It appears the short time Paul spent with the Thessalonians was a labor of love, for they were precious friends to him. And consequently, Paul hints that if necessary, he would have laid down his life for them. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, "We were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls." That's what's implied there. Family, I found myself praying lately, "Lord, revive us in this church so that our revival might be transferred to the good people of Tenterfield." And I think God has given me his answer. Would you like to hear it? If in your hearts, you as a church family are prepared to impart even your very souls to each other, I will see from heaven and send down revival. Amen. There's his answer. Paul goes on to say, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, "And you are my witnesses as well as God, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." There it is again. Why do we think Paul wrote that? I think this is the answer. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. "So that the Thessalonians, as well as you and I here today, we would walk worthy of God who has called us into his kingdom and glory." That's why. Doesn't every parent want their children to prosper in all that they put their hands to? Isn't that what parents do? They want their children to prosper. It appears to me that Paul has made some very close friendships in Thessalonica, for he writes to them like a parent would to his son or daughter. Now, as I bring this message to a close, allow me to ask, what payment does a parent ever expect of his children? Nothing, except their love, trust, and respect in return. What do I, as pastor, expect from my congregation? Nothing, except your love, trust, and respect in return. As Christians walking before God, exercising faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, what should we expect of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Nothing, except their love, trust, and respect in return. What should our brothers and sisters in Christ expect of us? Nothing, except our love, trust, and respect in return. What does our Heavenly Father expect of us, his children? Nothing, except our love, trust, and respect as a sign of our gratitude for what Christ has done for us at Calvary. And so, amid daily doubts and disputations, anguish and despair, lost opportunities and failures, bitterness and rejection, how do any of us get from where we are on any given day to be the Christians who cherish like a mother and exhort like a father? I ask you, how do we get there? Well, it seems to me it all begins with a prayer that goes something like this: "O God, my sea is so great, and my boat is so small." With our heads bowed and clenched fists beating our chests, surely we're getting very close now. For now we're at the foot of the cross with tears of joy welling up in our eyes. great King David, King of Israel, once prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to lost souls, and they, I'm certain, will return unto you." Psalm 51, verses 10, 13. And that's a very good place for every Christian to dwell. For you see, our brokenness makes us pliable. Pliable enough for God to mold us into his vessels fit for service, rather than us molding God into our image for our personal gratification. Slight difference there, wasn't there? I hope you picked it up. This then becomes our reasonable service before God, our living sacrifice. And God smiles, for he is well pleased with us. Until we meet next time, may the Lord break us and revive us, so that others might be revived as well. And on the day of reckoning, their names may be found written in the book of life as well. And with that, we might pull up stumps, to use a cricketing analogy, and say amen.